Let's pray. Oh, we love this time, Lord, when we get to sit at your feet and hear from your word. We want to be instructed by you. We want to be sanctified by the power of your Spirit. We know that your Spirit works through your word. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. We thank you for it, even when you speak hard words to us. And Lord, these ones in this passage, these are some pretty hard words. There's some things that you say in here, Lord, to us that they're going to be hard for us. They're going to be hard for our hearts to receive because some of these things show us sins that end up being worse than we thought they were. We just don't want to admit that. This is going to require humbling of our hearts, and boy, our pride resists that. We can't even receive this. We can't even hear this, Lord, unless you come and soften our hearts and open our hearts, make us receptive, enable us to receive. Give us ears to hear. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So picture this. You're driving home after work, average day, everything's fine. Maybe you're listening to some worship music or praying or whatever. And you walk into the house, you greet your family, and you're interacting with your family. At one point, your wife says something. All of a sudden, you snap at her with just harsh, bitter words out of your mouth. Just like that. Just comes out of your mouth. And she snaps back or gets real quiet and goes into the bedroom or whatever your wife does and those things. And you're sitting there thinking, where did that come from? What in the world? Why did I say that? I'm not even in a bad mood. And then she says one little thing, and I just snap at her. Why? Where does this anger come from? You ever had something like that happen? Or maybe it's your kids. You know, your kids are there. You're doing, this is normal. They're doing things that kids do, and you're dealing with it just fine. And then all of a sudden they do one thing, and there's a flash of anger. And things come out of your mouth that you end up regretting deeply. And you think, why am I screaming at my kid? I said yesterday, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to scream at him anymore. It didn't even last one day. Or maybe for you, it happens on the highway or at work. And you're just wondering, what is up with this anger? There's plenty of situations in life where I don't get my way. Things happen, and I don't fly off the handle. I don't get all mad. I handle it just fine. But there's other times when my emotions just turn on a dime, and I get all upset. I can go from being just fine to being irritable or angry or flat out cruel in 1 second flat. We go into a situation thinking, all right, I'm going to control my tongue. I am not going to say, I'm going to be controlled. I'm going to keep quiet. We walk out thinking, why can't I control my tongue? Why do your kids fight in the backseat all the way to grandma's house? Why does this happen? Why are they always yelling at each other? Why are you always yelling at them? Why are we at odds with family members all the time? Why do churches split? Why are we forever getting into conflicts with each other? What is wrong? Or for you, maybe it's even more long term than that. Something happened months ago, years ago, decades ago, and you want to forgive. You know you should forgive. You try to forgive. You can't seem to do it. The anger is a grip on you. No matter how hard you try, you just can't let it go. You know God calls you to love that person, but as hard as you try, you can't muster any love for them. And you wonder, why is it that I can forgive that person? What he did was just as bad. I can forgive him. I can't forgive him. Why? There's hostility in my heart. I don't even want it. Why can't I get rid of it? Well, that's the question that James is asking in chapter 4, verse 1. As we've been moving through the book of James, James 4, 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? That's the question, isn't it? That's the Rodney King question, right? Why can't we all just get along? I mean, how hard could it be? Just don't fight. Why is it just a matter of time before you and your spouse are going to get into another conflict with each other? It's just guaranteed. It's going to happen. Why? I mean, out of all the billions of people in the world, you chose your favorite one, married that one, and you can't even get along with that person. What's wrong with us? I mean, you would think peace would be the simplest thing in the world. Just don't fight. I mean, it takes energy to fight, right? Just don't do it. Why is it such an uphill battle?
Lead singer of a popular rock band was interviewed a while back, and he said this. He said, the hardest thing is to stick together. Mates, family, marriage, business, bands. It's like resisting gravity. That's true, isn't it? It's just anyone who tries to be a peacemaker realizes very quickly that you're fighting against a force that is pulling very hard in the other direction. The curse that God placed on the soil in Genesis 3 seems like it applies just as much to relationships, doesn't it? You stop tending your garden for a while, it's overrun with weeds. You can't even tell there was a garden there before very long. Same thing with relationships. You stop tending them, they fall apart. The gravitational pull toward conflict and hostility and splitting up, it happens. Why? That's his question. And James gives us the answer, but his answer points in a very different direction than what we would normally think. We point, when we try to answer that question, why is there a quarrel? And we point to whatever provoked the anger, right? We point to some outside thing that instigated this conflict. But James says, no. It's not caused by something outside of you. It's not caused by your big brother who's being really annoying. It's not caused by someone who's treating you unfairly. It's not your crazy sister. It's not your loony mother-in-law. It's not anything outside of you. It comes from something inside you, namely desires. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that wage war within you? You covet something. And here's, I think, the right punctuation here. It should be, you covet something, but you don't get it, so you murder. You envy, but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. See, our natural response is to say, the reason I'm irritable is because the kids are disobeying and they're being annoying. My wife's being disrespectful. My husband's being insensitive. I lost this valuable thing. I suffered this pain. I suffered that hardship. That's why I'm irritable. And James says, no, those are not the cause. Those are not the cause. Oh, if we could ever get that through our heads. The cause is a desire. It's something inside, something you want. You didn't get it, and so you got mad at whomever or whatever prevented you from having this thing that you wanted. You want peace and quiet in the home. Your kids block that desire, so you get mad. You want to be treated with respect. Someone is disrespectful to you. You want to hang on to your money. Someone takes it away. You want your plans to work out without a hitch. Somebody messes that up, and so you become mad. You become irritable. Or some ungodly words come out of your mouth, or a bad attitude starts to form, or you get into an argument or a dispute, or you can't forgive. When we fall into sins like that, James is showing us what the cause is. The cause, he's showing us the sin beneath the sin. You know, we look at the sin, the outward sin, the angry words, the harshness, the bad mood. That's the sin. What's the sin beneath the sin? The underlying cause in its unfulfilled desire. Now, you might hear that much and say, well, I can see that, except for there's just one problem. How do you explain, James, all the times when I desire something, I don't get it, and I'm just fine? I mean, that happens all the time. If it were just a matter of unfulfilled desire, I would get angry every single time I didn't get my way. Most of the time, I don't get what I want. I don't get upset. Why is it that certain unfulfilled desires set me off and other unfulfilled desires don't? You spill something, you drop a bolt, fumbles down into your engine, and instantly you're angry. Ugh! And your kids do something to embarrass you, somebody lies about you, you hit your funny bone on the counter, whatever, and you drop into a bad mood. But there's other times when you want something, you don't get it, you're okay. You suffer a little bit of pain, you're not mad. So there's some unfulfilled desire. Somebody rolls by in a really, really cool car, and you're just like, wow, I wouldn't mind having one of those. You drive by this amazing house, like, boy, it'd be fun to live in a mansion like that. That's a desire. Those are desires. And yet you're not pounding your steering wheel, I can't get this thing. You'd love to win the lottery, but you're not upset and flying off the handle, snapping at your spouse every time you don't win the lottery. Why? James says that the culprit in our conflicts, the things that causes fights and quarrels and messes up our relationships and makes us irritable or angry and are easily offended, it's our desires. That's the culprit, which is true. But why only certain ones? Well, the answer is in verse 2. He says, you want something. And we're only going to scratch the surface of this. I'll just introduce this time. We'll delve into it deeper next time. But he says, you want something. Now, that term translated want, your Bible might say desire. That's the normal Greek word for covet. Okay, let's resurrect an old word that never gets used in the English language. Let's just drag it up. Covet, okay? That's the word. Whenever the Ten Commandments are quoted in the New Testament, and you get to commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet, this is the Greek word that's used. So you could translate verse 2, you covet something. It'd probably be helpful if you just penciled that into your Bible. You covet something, beginning of verse 2. When you have a desire that it goes unfulfilled and you're just fine, that's just regular desire. But when you have a desire, it goes unfulfilled and you get angry, you get irritable because you don't get that thing. It's because that particular desire has crossed the line over into coveting. It's a coveting desire, covetousness. The reason you don't always get mad when you don't get your way is because not all of your desires are covetous desires. Some of your desires are non-covetous, and so you can handle it when they don't get fulfilled. Only the covetous desires make you mad when they go unfulfilled. And not only do those desires cause us to sin in our relationships, but it's sinful for us to even have them. God was very clear, Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. Don't even have covetous desires at all. That means it's okay for me to want food. It is sin for me to covet food. It is okay for me to want a new car. It's sin for me to covet a new car. It's okay for me to desire peace and quiet in the house. I'm not allowed to covet that. It's okay for me to want to be treated with some respect, treated with love, sensitivity, or to be comfortable, or to get my way, or to have my plans work out well. All of that's fine to desire. It's sin to covet any of that. Thou shalt not covet. And their problem was, he says in verse 2, you covet something. So you say, well, what's the difference between wanting food and coveting food? When do you cross the line? Some people teach that, the line is determined by how strong your desire. Coveting is when you want something too much. You might have heard that teaching. They say it's okay to have weak desire, just don't have strong desire. Is that the definition of coveting? If I really, really, really want something and I don't get it, that's going to cause anger and fights. But if I only want it a little bit, then I can handle being disappointed. That sounds logical at first, but when we think about it for a minute, it doesn't really match reality, does it? Because isn't it true that there are some things that you have a very powerful, strong desire for, and they're going unfulfilled, and you're not angry? And isn't it also true that there are other times when you say, it's a piddly little dumb thing, and you don't get it, and it makes you mad? The question of whether it's going to make me mad has nothing to do with how strong the desire is or how weak it is. That's not the measuring point. Strong desire is not a bad thing. We should have strong desires. Jesus had strong desires. Luke 22:15. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus had strong desires. We should have strong desires. So that's not the measure. Other people will say, well, maybe the definition of coveting is not the strength of my desire, but the object of my desire. That is, if I desire a good thing or a neutral thing, that's fine. If I desire a sinful thing, that's coveting. That definition doesn't fit the context here either. It doesn't work in James 3 and 4, because think of what he just got done saying. Chapter 3, what's the context? What did they want? They were wanting leadership positions in the church, right? Is that an evil desire? 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. That's a desire. That's a good desire in 1 Timothy 3. It's a bad desire in James 3. Why? So if the definition of coveting isn't determined by the intensity of the desire, and it's not determined by the object of the desire, what is it? What is it? What made their desire for these positions a covetous one? Well, James gives us, he's going to give us the answer in the surrounding context here. There's two crucial things that we need to understand. Well, actually three crucial things we need to understand in order to determine what makes a desire a covetous desire. One of them is what James just got done saying before this. Another one is what he says right here. And the third one is what he says after. Okay, so we'll back up. We'll look at what he just got done saying in chapter 3. Right at the end of chapter 3, remember, he put his finger right on the root problem of our hostile, sinful speech. And do you remember what it was in verse 16? Where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. When you have a church fighting, when you have a family fighting, and there's disorder and every evil practice, what's the culprit? What's behind it? Selfish ambition. Remember, we covered that last time. The root cause of disorder, selfish ambition. Selfish, me first, I'm more important than you type of pride. The kind of pride that says my preferences and my immediate comfort right now is the priority. That kind of an attitude. And James just got done saying, that's the cause of our hostilities. That selfish pride attitude, me first attitude. Now he's saying that the cause of our hostilities is covetous desire. So can you see the connection? If we want to know what's the definition of covetous desire, there's our first clue. Covetous desire, it's a desire that's born out of selfish, prideful, me first attitude. I know a desire is a covetous desire when the goal of that desire is to satisfy my selfishness. To satisfy my prideful, selfish pride. That's when I know it's covetous desire. A desire that goes along with this attitude that things must go according to my plan. They must go. When I have that attitude, any desire that goes along with that, that's a covetous desire. The people and circumstances around me have to line up with my preferences. I'm important. My agenda is important. Any desire that rises out of that is covetous desire. So that's part one of the definition of covetousness. And part two of the definition of covetousness is what we just saw, is it results in anger when you don't get it, right? So that's a measure. Well, how do I respond when I don't get this thing that I want? That'll tell you if it's covetous. You those questions I asked at the beginning of the sermon, why did those words pop out of my mouth? Why did I have that flash of anger? It's because somebody touched your covetous desire. That's why. So that's second part. But those two by themselves are not enough. If James stopped right there, then what we'd have is a simple, psychological, trivial analysis. We would understand that hostility comes from selfish desires that go unfulfilled, and that principle in and of itself is trivial. And I say it's trivial because it doesn't tell us anything about how God fits in. I mean, so what if people have selfish desires? If you don't take God into consideration, so what if people have selfish desires and they get mad when they don't get them? What's the big deal? Why is it a big deal? It's a big deal because of what it says about your relationship with God. And here's where this gets really, really profound. Look at what he says down. Look how he describes them down in verse 4. Skip down to verse 4. He says, you adulterous people. It's feminine. He says, adulteresses. He calls them adulteresses. He accused them of committing spiritual adultery against God. Now, what is adultery? Adultery is when you seek from someone else that which you are only supposed to get from your spouse, right? That's adultery. So what does it mean to commit adultery against God? Kind of a risky metaphor James is using here. I mean, you wouldn't expect this, but God wants us to understand how serious this is. What does it mean to commit adultery against God? We commit adultery against God anytime we seek something from another source that we're only allowed to seek from God. That's what adultery is. So that's clue number 3 on how to spot a covetous desire. When you desire something that should only be sought from God, and you seek that thing from some other source besides God, that's a covetous desire. If you're looking to that thing for what you should only look to God for, that's a covetous desire. So what is that thing that we're only allowed to get from God? And are not allowed to get from... We know what it is in marriage, right? We all know what that is. We all know what that thing is in marriage that you're not allowed to seek from any other source but your spouse. But what is it with God that if we seek it from somewhere else, then we're committing adultery? What is it? I can answer that with one word. Water. Water. You say, water? What is that supposed to mean? Water. What, I mean, turn to Jeremiah 2 and I'll show you. And I'd like you to see this in your own Bible. So go ahead and turn there. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You get to Lamentations or Ezekiel, you went too far. So Jeremiah chapter 2. Pretty important verse. We talk about it a lot around here. I'd like you to know where it is in your Bible. Jeremiah 2, verse 12. He says, he starts out with really strong language. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Wow. God's calling the whole universe to just be rattled with horror over what he's about to say. My people have committed two sins. So they committed these two sins. These two sins are so horrible, so egregious, so massive and horrific that God calls the whole creation to just shudder in horror. Well, what are the two terrible sins? Well, sin number one, verse 13. Here it comes. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. So sin number one, they stopped looking to God as their water. And then what was sin number two? Sin number two, verse 13. And they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Cistern is just a holding tank for water. So sin number one, they stopped looking to God as their water. Sin number two, they look somewhere else for their water. So there it is. That's the thing. That's the thing we're allowed to never seek from any other source, just God. And if we seek it from anywhere else, that's adultery against God. Okay? You say, okay, now what's the metaphor? Because obviously he's not talking about literal H2O, right? God's not some physical fluid. This is a metaphor. God is the source of something that is similar to water in certain ways. And that's a comparison that we see many, many, many times in Scripture. Very important to understand this metaphor because as we see it so many times, God calls himself water, wine, milk, food, honey, a banquet, a feast, select cuts of meat, delicacies. You just see it over and over again. Comparing himself to food and drink. Huge emphasis in biblical theology. If you make a list of the attributes of God and you don't have somewhere in your list, God is like food and drink, then you have definitely got an incomplete list because you're missing one of the attributes of God that is emphasized so much in Scripture. It's very, very often. Why? Why is it such a big emphasis? Well, let's think for a second about the meaning of the metaphor. In what sense does God resemble water? What does water do? Well, it quenches our thirst. What is thirst? Well, thirst is an unpleasant feeling that compels you to find a way to satisfy it, right? It's a sense of dryness that it's got to be satisfied. What is hunger? Hunger is an unpleasant feeling that compels you to find a way to satisfy it. Same thing. These passages are, and the satisfying of it is pleasurable. The feeling itself is unpleasurable. So these passages are teaching us that just as your body gets empty and hungry, and just as your body gets dried up and thirsty, so does your soul. Now, what does that feel like? What does the thirst of the soul feel like? Can you feel it? Yes, you can. What does it feel like? In a word, unhappiness. It's the way you feel when there's something you think you need in order to be happy and you don't get it. That's the thirst of the soul. The thirst of the soul is the way you feel when there's something that you think, I got to have that in order to be happy, and you don't get it. It's the way you feel when you think, I can't be happy unless that person approves of me, and that person does not approve of you. It's the way you feel when you think, I have to have a better marriage in order to be happy, and your marriage isn't getting better. When you say, in order to be happy, I have to be treated with some respect. I have to be treated with love. And you're not. In order to be happy, I have to be able to pay my bills. I need more income. In order to be happy, I need to be married, or I need to have kids, or I need to be in control of this situation, or I need to understand why is this happening, or I need this suffering to stop, or I need this. Anytime you think you need something in order to be happy and you don't get it, what you feel, that's the thirst of the soul. And it can come out in a lot of forms. Sadness, boredom, emptiness, anxiety, despair, self-pity, discouragement, moodiness, depression, irritability, lethargy. All those are just different facets of the thirst pangs and the hunger pangs of the soul. That's your soul saying, I'm thirsty. And that's by God's design. All those negative emotions, that's all by God's design. Why? Why does God, think about it, why does God allow physical thirst? Well, so that we'll drink, right? Because it keeps us alive. If you never got thirsty, if you never felt the sensation of thirst, you would never drink enough water. You would not be disciplined enough to drink enough water and you would die. Or if God made thirst a pleasant sensation instead of an unpleasant sensation, you'd like it and you would never drink enough. You wouldn't try to get rid of the thirst, so you would never drink enough and you would die. There's no way we could survive unless we have this thirst. And so God designs, his design for us physically is that we get thirsty and we drink. Then we get thirsty again, then we drink again. We get thirsty again, we drink again. And that's just the way life goes. And that's the way God designed it. He designed our soul that way as well. He made you to keep getting thirsty. If you're saying, why do I feel this way? Why do I have this emptiness? Why do I have this discouragement? Why do I have this mood of self-pity? What all this stuff that's come. Why does it keep happening? That's what God's designed. He designed your soul to get thirsty so that you will go get a drink. And God keeps telling us over and over, when you go to get a drink, when you're thirsty, the water is me. That's what he keeps on saying and over in the Bible. The only food and drink that can satisfy the cravings and the thirst of the soul is the presence of God. Psalm 103:5. He satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It's just vitally and critically important that when we think about God, we think of him as a being who, if we experience nearness to him, that experience would satisfy the cravings of the soul, the thirst of the soul. Oh, it's important that we think about God that way. That's why he keeps repeating it. Do you think of God that way? Is that part of your conception of God? Do you believe with all your heart that if you could somehow manage to draw near to him and experience nearness of his presence, there is a 100% chance that you would walk away satisfied and joyful and full of happiness? Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you were to succeed in your effort to draw near to God, your soul would go from being dried up to being refreshed and renewed and strengthened? Do you believe that your soul would go from being sad and discouraged to being joyful and motivated? Do you think of God that way? That your soul would go from being bored and empty to being full and passionate? If you experience his presence, you would go from feeling restless and lost to feeling secure and safe and healthy and strong. If you believe all that, you must, because it's true. And it's not true of anything in this world. There's no other water. There is no other water. Video games can't do it. Music won't do it. Friends can't do it. Family can't do it. Work can't do it. Sex can't do it. Food can't do it. But God's presence can do it. Only God's presence. And not only can God's presence do it, it always does. 100%. Always. It never doesn't work. And God just really wants us to understand that, so he keeps repeating it. So in Psalm 36, he is the storehouse of food and a river of delights that satisfies both high and low among men. In Isaiah 58, he is the feast that satisfies those who call his holy day a delight instead of doing it as they please. In John chapter 6, he is the real bread and the real drink that satisfies the souls of all who come to him. In Isaiah 55, he is the milk and the wine and the bread offered for free that satisfies so much more than the bread that's not really bread. In Proverbs 9, he is wisdom's banquet that's so superior to folly's banquet. In Psalm 63, he is the richest of foods that thrills the heart of David. In Psalm 34, he is the delicacy that is our souls crave if we would just taste and see. In Psalm 42, he's the stream of water that David panted for like a deer, a thirsty deer. And in John 4, he's the source of living water that satisfies forever and will well up inside you to eternal life. Whenever you feel those down emotions, that's your soul saying, I need a drink. I need a drink. And what do you do when your soul needs a drink? What do you do? Just ask yourself, where do I run? Wherever you run to the TV, you run to the refrigerator, you run to your friends, where do you run? That's what your soul thinks is water. That's what your soul thinks is water. Now, with all that background, and let me just add this about God. Whenever you eat a meal and enjoy it, whenever you taste, whenever you drink water and it's refreshing, or you drink something that's refreshing, anytime you enjoy food or drink, that's the purpose of that should be to remind ourselves, this is what God is like spiritually, this is what God is like. Do that multiple. How many times do you eat and drink in a day? That's how many times we should be reminded of this. Such an important thing. Okay, so with all that background, let's look again at sin number one, verse 13. They have forsaken me the spring of living water. That was sin number one. So these Israelites, their souls got thirsty. They had desires, they had cravings, they had longings to fulfill their appetite for happiness. And they didn't look to God to satisfy that. That was sin number one. They didn't look to God as the water. What did they do instead? Instead, they committed sin number two. They dug their own cisterns. A cistern, again, the metaphor. What does a cistern represent? It represents any other water source besides God. Anything else that you look to satisfy the cravings of your soul. If it's not God, it's a broken cistern and it cannot hold water. That's what he says. It won't work. It won't satisfy. But when you look to something else besides God to satisfy the thirst of your soul, that is a massive, universe-rattling sin. In the context of Jeremiah 2, it's in the discussion of idolatry. Looking to something besides God for your happiness and satisfaction is idolatry. Why? Because it's putting something else in the place of God. That's what idolatry is. See, this kind of desire is an act of worship. Anytime you desire something this way, you are worshiping that thing that you desire. And so Scripture calls it idolatry. God alone is the water. God alone can satisfy the cravings of the human soul. You put anything else in that place, you're putting something in the place of God. Looking to something to satisfy the thirst of your soul besides God is an act of worship. Lots of people claim that they worship the Lord Jesus Christ as God, but the true God of your life is whatever that thing is that you run to when your soul gets thirsty. That's the God of your life. It's great for me to enjoy my wife. It's great for me to desire my wife. But if I go to her when my soul gets thirsty, I've just turned her into an idol. I just turned her into, and I've committed an adultery against God. And I've set myself up for a whole lot of anger and a whole lot of conflict in our marriage when she turns out to be a broken cistern that cannot hold water because she's not God. It's not fair to look to someone as water. That's why we have anger and fights and quarrels. We're looking to each other as water. It's perfectly okay for you to enjoy entertainment. It's perfectly okay for you to watch movies, listen to music, video games, vacations. You go to those things to get your joy back when you're discouraged or bored or sad or empty or dry. You're looking to those things as water. That's adultery. You're committing adultery against God. And here's what's going to happen. You're going to feel empty and dry. You're going to go and play Halo 5. It's not going to quench the thirst of your soul. And you're going to walk away as grumpy as can be. Why are you in such a grumpy mood after playing your favorite game for an hour? It's because you went to it for you went to that game for water, and it's not water. And when your soul is thirsty and you drink something that's not water, that makes your soul mad. When it's supposed to be water and it doesn't quench, that makes your soul mad. That's why we get into fights. Okay? So do you feel like you understand now what a covetous desire is? Three things. It's any desire that makes you mad when you don't get it. It's any desire that grows up out of the soil of a me first, everything must go according to my plan, my preferences, attitude. And number three, it's any desire that commits adultery against God by looking to that thing to satisfy the cravings of your soul instead of God. Okay? And it's absolutely crucial that we understand that it's not just those first two in the definition. It's the third one as well. That third one is critical. If all we do is look at the first two, we leave God out of the picture, here's what's going to happen. We're not going to have the right solution to the problem. Let's talk about the solution. I mean, we're going to, again, we'll plan on looking at verse 2 and 3 more in depth next time, but let me just skip ahead to the solution. I just want to point out how unexpected the direction that James takes is. Because he doesn't do what we expect. If your kids throw a tantrum when they don't get what they wanted, what do? I mean, the natural thing to do would be to teach them the right way to respond to disappointment, right? That's not how you respond to disappointment. Here's the right way to handle not getting what you want. And given James' big emphasis in this book about how to handle trials, how to handle suffering, that's what I would expect him to say here. I would expect James to say this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your unfulfilled desires? You want something, you don't get it, so you get all upset? Let me teach you how to handle disappointment. I expect James to say, look, you don't always get what you want. Right? That's life. You have to learn to be content. Things aren't always going to go your way. You got to learn to handle disappointment. Here's how you handle disappointment. Now, that would be a great message. There's nothing wrong with that message. Other places in Scripture teach that, but that's not the direction that James goes here. Instead of teaching them how to respond to disappointment when they don't get what they want, he teaches them instead why it is that they're not getting what they want. James wants them to get what they want. See, look at verse 2. He says, you do not have because you don't ask. He said, here's why you're not getting what you want. When it comes to the thirst of the soul, here's why you're not getting it. The implication is, when it comes to the thirst of the soul, God wants us, he doesn't want us to just learn to live with it. God does not want us to just learn to live with the thirst of the soul. Do you have to just learn to live with suffering? Yes. Do you have to just learn to live with disappointment in life? Yes. But does God call us to learn to live with a dried up, thirsty soul? No. No. He doesn't want us to be dry. He wants us to be full and satisfied and happy and refreshed and full of joy, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of sorrow. So instead of saying, look, just learn to live with lack of satisfaction, he says, let me show you why, what's blocking your satisfaction, why you're not getting it. See, it's not a bad thing to seek happiness and joy and satisfaction for the appetites of your soul. It's not a bad thing. God designed us to do it. He commands us to do that. Isaiah 55:1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. That's a command. God commands us to seek satisfaction. He commands us to quench our thirst. His only requirement is that we don't try to do it from a dry well. We don't eat fake bread. Isaiah 55:2, why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? It's good to seek satisfaction as long as you don't seek it from any other source besides intimacy with God. It's like a husband telling his wife, I'm not saying no physical intimacy, just not with another man. James is writing to people who had a lot of desires. And those desires were going unfulfilled. Because whenever they had their desires, they do one of two things. Verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. That was the one thing they did wrong. They just didn't look to God. for the satisfaction. Or, verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your desires. Now, if you think about it, those are the same two responses. Those are the same two things as the two great sins of Jeremiah 2, right? Can you see them? Sin number one was failure to look to God as your spring of water. And that's what these people did at the end of verse 2. They didn't ask. They didn't look to God. They didn't go to Him as their water. Instead, what did they do? They committed sin number two. Jeremiah's sin number two. They looked to some other source. That's what they were doing. But to add insult to injury, these people, not only did they look to some other source, but they asked God to give them that other source. They wanted Him to participate in their idolatry and their adultery. He says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your desires. And that word desire, NIV translates it pleasures. It's the same word. It's the exact same word translated desires back in verse 1. He's still talking about these covetous desires. You're asking God to help you with your covetousness. That kind of desire that rises up out of a selfish, prideful, me-first heart and causes anger when it goes unfulfilled, he says, when you have that, you either don't pray at all, or you pray and ask God to fulfill your covetous desires. Guess what the answer to that prayer is always going to be? He says, when you pray like that, you ask and do not receive. No way is God ever going to say yes to that prayer. No way. I mean, remember, it's the adultery. It's like if a wife came to her husband and said, can you please give me $100? Why? What for? Well, so I can get a hotel room for me and my boyfriend tonight. The answer is going to be no. Not only is the answer going to be no, but it's an incredible insult and offense that you would even ask that. God's never going to help you commit adultery against Him, even if you pray. And it's really a shame, too, because a lot of the times the things we're asking for could be really good things. God, please help my kids learn to obey and stop fighting. That would be a great thing to ask God for. But if my desire for that is a covetous one, I have to have obedient children in order to have a happy life. I'm looking to a nice, ordered, quiet household and easy parenting as the water for my dried up soul. Now I've just taken a very good thing and I've turned it into a covetous desire so that God has to say no to the prayer now. This is probably the number one way that we torpedo our own prayer life. Turning God's good gifts into idols so that we look to them for our happiness, which puts God in a position where He has to say no. He can't say yes to the prayer because it would be unloving for Him to assist us in our adultery against Him. So, what's the answer to James' question? What causes fights and quarrels? Why can't we all just get along? Where do these crazy flashes of anger come from? Why am I yelling at my kids, my wife? Why are the kids fighting in the backseat? What causes disharmony in the church? Covetous desires. Why are there some things that you can forgive just fine, other things you can't seem to forgive? The reason you can't forgive those things is because those things are offenses where somebody touched your covetous desire. These ones you can forgive because they touched a desire that's not a covetous one, but those people touched a covetous one. And you can't forgive even now because your heart is still coveting that thing that they took away. Your heart thinks, in order to be happy, in order to have a happy life, I have to have had a normal childhood. My parents ruined that. Therefore, I can't forgive them. And so having a normal childhood has gone from being a normal good desire to being a covetous desire, something your soul thinks is water that you have to have in order to be happy. And so you can't forgive because somebody took away your water. There's one thing your soul will never forgive, and that is someone taking away your water. So now we've got an answer to the question. We know what the problem is here. And that gives us hope. It does. It gives us hope. As painful as this is to admit, that we have this problem is there's hope in verse 2, because when James says you don't receive because the thing that desire is a covetous one, the implication is if you stop coveting it, God could say yes to your prayer. You would receive. All you have to do is desire it with a godly desire instead of a covetous desire. Then if God is eager to say yes to your prayer. Because if the wife comes to the husband and says, can you give me $100? And the husband says, well, what for? And she says, it's to get a hotel room for us. I got a surprise plan. I'm going to make you the happiest man in the world tonight. He says, well, here, $200. Knock yourself out. Right? If the purpose of the request is to pursue intimacy with him, then the answer is going to tend to be yes. So, you might hear all this. You might be sitting there thinking, oh, great. Okay, I thought I was just fine. I walked in here. I thought I was just fine. Now I realize I'm guilty of committing adultery against God. My heart is plagued with idolatrous, covetous desires, which means there's a bunch of selfish pride, earthly wisdom in my heart. All this junk. Now what? I mean, I've diagnosed the problems and the test came up positive to malignant pride in my heart. Now what? Now what do I do? James actually isn't going to give us a solution until verse 8, where he describes the process of repentance. But in that process, when he describes that in verse 8, the very first thing he says there is, come near to God and he will come near to you. And if you have selfish pride, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. This is one of those sins that if you could just get it diagnosed right, it's obvious what the solution is. It's obvious. The problem with this particular sin, it always gets misdiagnosed. I mean, if you have a pride problem, the solution is easy. Humility. If you have a problem with you're not drawn near to God, the solution is easy. Draw near to God. But if you don't know that that's what the problem is, see, when we get angry, we get into fights with each other. We have disunity in the church. We get in a grumpy mood. Kids are fighting in the back. When those things happen, we'll point to 100 other things as the cause. We point to sins that people are committing against me, hard circumstances, hormones in my body, my upbringing and my childhood, all these different things. And we're pointing all that stuff. And James is saying every one of those is a misdiagnosis. That's not the problem. Before my dad died, the doctor he was seeing misdiagnosed his problem and gave him a treatment that was the exact opposite of what he needed, which was one of the things that led to his death. Misdiagnosis leads to the wrong treatment, which can be lethal. So Dr. James tells us in chapter 3, stick out your tongue and say, ah. And he open up your mouth and say something. And he listens to what we say and he diagnoses. He hears some harsh words, some angry words, some contentious words. And he says, aha, I see your problem. Earthly wisdom, selfish pride, covetous desires. There's your problem. And once I have that accurate diagnosis, I'm in great shape. I'm in great shape because I happen to be close personal friends with a great physician. And he has medicine for this particular disease. The medicine is humble repentance and drawing near to God. Look to him as my water. Looking to him instead of earthly things is the satisfier of my soul. What a delightful cure that is. I mean, the brokenness over sin is kind of a bitter medicine. But once you get that down, the rest of the medicine is you sit down at this full, satisfying banquet, eating and drinking until your heart is happy and content. That's the medicine. Don't you love it when your doctor prescribes food? We will have more unity in the church and more peace in our homes with our kids and our marriages, harmony in relationships. All that will happen when we have more satisfaction in God. But if we misdiagnose the problem, and we refuse to admit, I'm in this fight because of covetous desires. We won't admit that. We'll never get rid of it. Which is why so many fights never end, because it just goes misdiagnosed. Well, how's all that done? How do you draw near to God? What does that look like? What are the implications for my prayer life? How does all this fit? How should I pray? Where does grace fit in? How do I get grace in this whole deal? All of that is what's coming up, and we'll plan on picking that up next time. Let's pray. And after I pray, I'm just going to give you some silent moments before I say amen to just do business with God, to confess whatever you need to confess, to examine your heart, to look for any of this that might be in your heart. Okay? In fact, let's just start that way. Just a moment of silence, and then I'll close in prayer. Give us honest hearts, Lord. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us. Test us. Examine us. See if there be any wicked way in us, any idolatrous, adulterous, selfish desire, covetous desire. Expose it. Forgive us, Lord, for just writing off the little sins. Yeah, I snapped at her just for a second, then I recovered. And we don't diagnose the disease underneath that. Humble us and let us feast on your presence. We ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a few minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Anything that needs to be cleared up or something that wasn't? Go ahead. Yeah, I think when Jesus, the question is, when Jesus stands outside the church in Revelation 3 knocking, would this correlate? It does, because what's happening there is He's calling them to what? The solution, they got problems, they got real big problems, and the solution is what? Have a meal with Christ. Sit down and have fellowship with Him. Come near to Him. And He wanted to come near to them. And they were gonna eat together. So yeah, there's a whole church of terrible problems. And the solution? Fellowship with Christ. Absolutely. Okay, when I counsel people, do I say this stuff or do I talk about their specific problem? Almost every one of my counseling sessions, session number one, is basically this. I open up to Jeremiah 2. I listen and I listen and I listen and I say, you know, I think your problem is going to be, let's look at Jeremiah 2 and I'll help. And, I mean, almost always that's the way it ends up. But then I'll go to I'll give the basic principle, and then after that, we'll talk about the specifics, because different kinds of sin grip us in a different way. And the way to fight against it is slightly different in different contexts. But I like the way John Piper describes it. He says that this principle, having Christ at the center of your desires, is like having the sun at the center of your solar system. And that gravity holds the planets of your life, all the planets of your life in orbit. And if that's not there, then you can do all the adjustments and let's do accountability and let's, you know, dump out all your alcohol and let's try this and do this program. And they'll never have enough spiritual strength to get those planets in order without this central sun in the middle of desire for God. But once you get that, then there's some adjustments you can make that are different for different sins. So yeah, I do get specific with different sins, but yeah, I always start out with this.
Is there a transfer of Jacob?
No, I don't think so. I know that John MacArthur holds that view, but I believe that he's still talking to the church here. He's still addressing, I think this spiritual, MacArthur's argument is there's no way that James would use this strong of language with believers. But I don't see anything in the text that would allow us to say suddenly he's talking to a different group. In fact, the connection between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is so tight. He's talking about hostility and the pride that causes hostility at the end of chapter 3. And then he goes right into what causes fights and quarrels among you. And there's no change of address. And he says it's the desires that battle within you. And it's a very similar problem, covetous desires. It certainly, the remedy would certainly apply to unbelievers because he calls them to repentance, which is what unbelievers need. But I think that I'm convinced here that he's talking to believers. This is the stuff, you know, we do this all the time as believers. We behave like unbelievers, right? We mimic unbelievers. We masquerade as unbelievers. Every time we sin, that's what we're doing. We're pretending we're unbelievers, you know. And so so I think true Christians are capable of this. We've seen it. Bob? Okay, so what encouragement would I give people to when they try to do this? They try to draw near to God. They try to look to Him as their water, and it's not working. They go away still thirsty. Then what? Answer, two things. Number one, in some cases, I mean, every case, we need to learn how to draw. We need to learn more about how to draw near to God, because there's certain things that Scripture says. If you have this in your life and you try to draw near to God, it's gonna inhibit that. Like if I'm harsh with my wife, 1 Peter 3:7 says, when I try to draw near to God, it's gonna be hindered. And so there's all these things that can hinder, and we don't know how to do it. We need to sometimes some of us need to learn how to interpret the Bible. Some of us need to learn how to, you know, basic things about how to draw near to God. So that could be one piece. But the other piece is this. Maybe you're doing everything right, and God is testing to see how serious you are about Him as the only source of your joy. And so what we see over and over in Scripture is when it doesn't work, wait. Wait on the Lord. Just wait. Just keep knocking. Keep knocking. Keep pounding on that door. Keep knocking. Don't give up. What does giving up look like? Giving up looks like I'll turn to an alternative. My soul's thirsty. I went to God for an hour this morning. I got nowhere. The skies are brass. My prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I can't draw near to Him. I'm not getting any satisfaction. My Bible is print on a page. This isn't working. Boom, I run off to my alternative water source. I'll run to some. And what God says is no. Wait, 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 wait for as long as it takes. I want to see how serious you are about me as your only water source. I want you to say with Peter, Lord, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And sometimes it's a test of our faith. God wants us to see, how much do I really believe that this is the only water source? Will I keep pounding on that door? Is it wrong for someone to say, well, I covet your prayer? That's really the only time we use the word covet, right? I covet your prayers. In our normal everyday language, we typically never use the word except for that in a good way. No, it's not wrong to say that, just because the reason I say it's not wrong is because that same Greek word, the Greek word is epithymio. And that's sometimes used in a positive way. That verse that I read where Jesus said, I eagerly desired to have this meal with you. He said epithymio there, which is translated lust, covet. You know, but here he said, so he was saying, I covet this time with you. So it's an okay figure of speech. I think it's all right. It's just, you just have to understand the context. We have lots of words like that, where in a certain context they're bad things, in another context they're good things. You know, you just have to listen to context. So how do you know? When you sought God, and you're just your time, your devotion time, your time when you're alone with God, you close the door, Matthew 5, went into your closet, close the door, you're seeking God. How long do you do that before you... At some point, you have to close your Bible, get up, and go to work, and do, you know, get about your day. How do you know when it's been enough time? Answer to that is same as this. How do you know when you've been at Country Buffet long enough? How do you know? Most of us don't know, do we? We stay there a little longer, a few plates longer than we should have. But how do you know? The answer to how long do you stay at Country Buffet is when you're full, right? When you're full. If you walk out of Country Buffet hungry and thirsty, you didn't do what you're supposed to do at Country Buffet. You walk out of your time with the Lord hungry and thirsty, it's not long enough. You stay until you're satisfied. Stay until your soul is satisfied. I ask my soul that all the time. You know, and sometimes you have to, because your time is just up and you have to get to work. But when I spend time with the Lord, I just say, okay, am I experiencing joy from the presence of God? Am I experiencing strengthening? Is it working? Am I getting it? Am I satisfied? Or do I need to stay here for a little longer?